Morning, we have been asked to read the reading from Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 11. Proverbs 16, 11 states, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work." So we will commence with our lecture on the subject balance, given by our brother Lucas Stanton.
Our subject for this morning is on balance. And as we'll look at a couple different definitions. First off, I think it's beneficial to talk about natural balance. We're going to talk about spiritual balance is what we're going to focus on. And as we are familiar with natural balance, I think we'll see many of the same principles applied to our spiritual life. So natural balance and the concept of balance is defined in one way as an even distribution of weight enabling someone or something to remain upright and steady. It's what keeps us from falling down. It's in the natural world, it's essential to our day-to-day existence. Balance keeps buildings, and we'd say especially towers, standing up. We can look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa and take a look at where a balance issue can lead to problems. You know, we see it's teetering, and I think they say, you know, it's eventually, if uncorrected, the tower will fall over because the balance is not good. It keeps bridges up and make sure that when we drive over them, we add extra weight on it, the bridge is balanced and the weight is distributed so the bridge does not collapse. It keeps boats floating. You have to have an even balance on a boat or else it will flip over and sink. So we see that in items we use. And in humans, balance is a skill that's developed. When babies are born, they don't have a very good sense of balance. A first baby, when it's learning to walk, how does it do? It just doesn't walk up and start running around all at once. You know, first it learns to crawl. It learns to turn itself over and crawl around on the floor on all fours. Then, you know, the next step is the baby learns to pick itself up and, you know, holding on to something stable, it can learn to stand on 2 feet. Next, it begins taking tenuous steps. It can take 1 or 2 steps and then it falls down and gets up, tries again. You know, eventually it learns how to walk. It can walk pretty good. And then we see it takes the next steps in its development of balance. It learns to run. It learns to jump. To the consternation of the parents, it learns how to climb stairs. And so we see a baby and a child develop its sense of balance. And when we look at athletes in sports, we see, you know, what we see in humans, you know, the full development of balance. And a sense of balance can have huge dividends in athletes. If you look at football, for instance, a good sense of balance maybe the difference between a tackle for a loss of yards behind the line of scrimmage or the runner being able to break the tackle and break for like 75 yards downfield and make, you know, a very good run. So we see balance is all in the world today. And, you know, it's essential to our lives. If we did not have a sense of balance, we could not walk. We'd just fall over every time we tried to take a step. Additionally, a balance, balance that we just discussed is, that's the concept. That's the physical, you know, if you study physics, that's what balance is. When we read our readings in Proverbs, we alluded to another type of balance, which would be like a scale. Using the same concept, as we read the definition, an even distribution of weight, a balance as a noun, is a scale that you would hold and you put one thing on one side, and then generally you would take weights that are of a known quantity and stack it on the other side until the balance evens out, and you say, okay, this amount, you know, weighs so much weight because you know what the known weights are. So you can also have a balance in that way. We're going to look at both of these in our exhortation today. So spiritually, our concern is not in the realm of physics. We're not worried about what keeps us upright and what keeps us from not tripping and falling whenever we try to take a step. We're interested in the realm of religion and how balance deals with that. You know, metaphysics may be a word thrown around in philosophy, dealing with the root causes, with the sources. So how does balance apply to our religious life. And I think we find that our balance is related to our ability to perform spiritual duties. So as natural balance is essential for us to physically walk, spiritual balance is essential for us to walk in the truth. So taking a play on the definition we read from natural balance, as a natural balance is an even distribution of weight enabling someone or something to remain upright and steady, spiritual balance is a condition where we are able to remain steady in the truth and present ourselves upright to the Father at the day of our judgment. So if we have a spiritual balance, this is the condition we will find ourselves in. So as we look at balance today, we want to take a look at things that affect balance, how we can apply the balance in our life, and what are the rewards that we have for keeping this balance. We're going to see that balance is not something that we come by naturally. It's not something that we are innate with. Just as a child is not born with a sense of balance, the same thing with us. We are not, when we are baptized, we don't all of a sudden have an innate sense of spiritual balance. And just like in a natural realm, if you are injured and you can't walk, when you get back up, it's unsteady. You have to go back to therapy to learn how to walk again. The same thing with our spiritual balance. If we neglect to keep it, if we neglect to exercise it, then it becomes unsteady. We lose it, and we have to regain it again. So our goal is to keep our balance. Just as a side note, this study for me, I was reading Principle and Proverbs by Brother Islip Collier. This is in his section on principles, balance is the first one. And I think he's correct in this. And balance is going to be key in much else of what we do in our lives. If we are off in our balance, if our balance is incorrect, it will affect much else of what we try to do. So it's imperative and it's very important that we have a strong balance. So we need to think of what affects our balance. How is this affected? So once again, we can pull our analogies from the natural world. For a person that has a developed sense of balance, there are many things we can do to our bodies that will impair that sense of balance. We can think of drugs, alcohol, things like that. If you look at someone who's had too much to drink, one of the ways you can tell is if they lose their balance. Why do you think the police officers, they pull someone over suspected for drunk driving, makes them try to walk a line? Their balance has been affected, and they're unable to do so. So, too, there are items and things we do and traits we exhibit or partake in that will affect our spiritual balance. Perhaps the biggest one of these things that affects our spiritual balance is our emotions, our emotions that we feel. And as we read in this, Solomon writes, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." That's in Proverbs 11:1. And additionally, our reading this morning, "A just weight and balances are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." So these analogies draw on the imagery of a balance as in a scale. And these are used to weigh something, we said, that's either purchased or sold. If you're selling something, you need to weigh it out. If you're buying something, you want to know how much you're getting so you can pay correctly. So that's the physical, that we should be able to see the application in our spiritual life, especially in the way we react to brethren. The emotions of love and hate, and when we speak of love, we're not talking about agape love, the spiritual love we're supposed to have, but our natural love, maybe the affinity we feel to some others, the opposite of hate, we'd say, so an emotional love, can affect our relationship and the way we perceive an event. So if we get too much of these emotions one side or the other, they can start to affect our balance. And we will react accordingly. When someone wrongs us, when someone sins against us personally, it's very natural for us to wish comeuppance on that person. We want to make sure they get what's deserving of them. Or, maybe if we don't go that far, it's just natural that our relationship with that person is going to change. We may act cool towards that person or even cold. We're not going to be evil. We're not going to do something against them, but, we're going to shy away from that person. In these cases, the emotion of hate has caused us to lose our spiritual balance. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul admonishes us to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye ought to know how to answer every man. And further, we exhorted in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. We find ourselves in a situation that we may be angry, or we may be put out with someone. We need to take the admonition of Paul, who writes, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil," from Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. When we are angry, we need to be especially careful that our emotions are kept in check and that we do not act rashly and contrary to the high calling to which we are called. As Paul relates to us, it's imperative for us, it behooves us to resolve our differences as soon as possible. We need to recognize that we have this influence, that our weights, our balances, are not balanced anymore. We have, on the one side, this emotion of hate that is dragging us down, and it's affecting the way we react to our brethren. We've got to be able to clear it off. One thing we'll see in all this, that we're going to have these emotions, and we're going to that's natural. There's not a whole lot we can do. But what we do need to do is be aware of them. Once we are aware of these emotions, we can make sure we account for them. We can try to resolve that issue. So, as hate can make us act one way, love, and like once again talking about this emotional love, can sway our actions in the other direction, compelling us to defend those who have taken actions that we would readily condemn in other individuals. Think of the expression that we hear, "love is blind," and what does that mean? You know, it means that we don't see, or in some senses, in one way, in interpretation, we don't see the faults of individuals that we are enamored with. You know, character traits that we would condemn in others, we turn a blind eye to because we have a special feeling in our hearts for that individual. Now, the paramount beneficiary of this skewing is that of self. We tirelessly defend our own condemnable actions because we want to justify ourselves. We know our motives. We did this thing that we would condemn in others because, you know, we realized that was the only way to do it, and, you know, we wouldn't recommend other people to do it, but we're okay because we took this action. You know, we are always willing to justify ourselves because we all have a love of ourselves. We don't like to see ourselves injured, hurt, put down, or belittled. So we do the best to defend ourselves when we do things we know we shouldn't. Once again, we have this love for ourselves that whenever our actions are in question, we have a big, big weight hanging on the justification side for self that we have to deal with. When we look at our spiritual balance, we have to take a look at that. Does this justification go there? If someone else were to take this action, would I be defending it the same way? You know, and a good way to look at it, if someone I'm maybe put out with took the same action, would I be defending it, or would I be condemning them for doing it? This is when we look at principles. A principle is overarching. It doesn't matter. We can apply it to any situation, and we should have the same result. And so when we are tainted with these emotions, we need to apply the situation we are concerned with something disjoint from ourselves and be true to ourselves. Will we react to it the same way? If we do, then we are spiritually balanced. If we do not, then we need to evaluate our situation. What is causing us to react differently in one case than in the other? It may be these emotions. Very similar to emotions that can cause us to skew our balances is that of prejudice. Prejudice is also disrupt our spiritual balance. In similar to love and hate, we give special considerations to those groups we favor and withhold fair judgments for those we may find distasteful. Such actions are forbidden to us, especially in dealing with ecclesial affairs. Let's turn to James chapter 2. We see an example of this written for us, for our admonition. James chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, and see James dealing with prejudice. He writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Don't have prejudice of people. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So we see here James' exhortation on prejudice. It's very natural for us to want to associate ourselves with people who are successful. In our mind, we have a way of saying, if I associate with him, people will start to see me as successful, and I will be more well-liked. And the opposite goes. If I see someone that's kind of, you know, unsavory, we don't want to be associated with them because, you know, their unsavoriness might pass on people's judgment on us. And this is from a natural standpoint. James's exhortation, and he's very right. We can't judge according to our sight. How many, you know, his message is, God hath chosen and called the poor of this world that are rich in faith. The riches that the rich man has are oftentimes a snare to him. They draw him back. And he even says here, you know, how many of you are being persecuted and you have tribulation by the rich people? We look in the first century ecclesia, you know, it was, you know, the influential members of society, first the Jews and then later it would be the politicians and the rulers of the city that were the chief persecutors of the ecclesia. They were bringing them up to be condemned. And Jude says, you're having respect in this. You can't judge by your eyes. You have to judge by faith. To maintain our spiritual balance, we must recognize, once again, these influences. And once we identify the effects, we can account for them. And we are most likely to become unbalanced and to lose our sense of balance and become out of control when we fail to recognize these influences. The time we are the weakest is when we think we are strong, when we don't recognize any prejudice or any emotional influence on us. That's probably this time when we are the most affected by these instances. We need to keep Paul's admonition once again in our mind at all times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he writes, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." When we think we are standing and we are balanced, that's when we need to take careful consideration, careful stock of our actions. Are we truly balanced? Are we blind to these influences that are playing against us? Now, not all emotions will disrupt our spiritual balance. Some will help us, in fact, maintain a spiritual balance. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verses 22 through 23, where we read of the fruits of the Spirit. And as we look at these emotions and these attributes maintained here, these are the emotions that will help us maintain a spiritual balance. If we apply these to our lives, they will help us maintain that our vision is unobscured and uninfluenced by the thoughts of the world. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." This is godly love. You know, the agape, the self-sacrificing love. "Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." If we strive to have these emotions ruling our lives, we think of temperance, meekness, long-suffering. If we apply those to our judgments, then chances are, we're going to have a fairly balanced spiritual mindset. However, let's take back a couple verses, and if we look at verses 19 through 21, we're going to see the fruits of the flesh, I'll call them, and these are the emotions, these are the mindsets that will disrupt our balance. If we find these in our lives, we're in trouble. Looking at verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you as before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's good that none of us do any of these things, right? None of us have to worry about murders, idolatry. We're not going to bow down to an idol. Adultery, fornication. None of us do those things, right? Well, hopefully we don't do the act themselves. But just because we don't do the deed doesn't mean we will fall victim to this particular vice or influence. Jesus taught, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means vain or worthless fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, and the implication there is someone who is impious or unworthy of salvation, he shall be in danger of hellfire or divine judgment. And that's in Matthew 5:22. We don't necessarily have to hate someone to murder, or go back, we don't have to murder someone to be fall victim to these fleshly lusts. It's the thoughts, as Jesus taught, and we see the same thing in John, in the epistles of John, that hate and distrust and disliking of a brethren without cause is as good as being a murderer. Jesus say, whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in our heart. It's not the necessary action that implies or impairs our spiritual balance, but the ideas behind it, which are much more subtle and much easier to incorporate into our lives. And those are the ones we have to be on guard against. Now, among all the fruits of the flesh, there's one that is more deceptive than the rest, and one that's more dangerous, and the one that we need to be on guard against the most. And that's a pride. It may seem like an unusual thing, especially to the world. Why should we be about pride? Well, the biblical God's opinion of pride is very well stated, and it's mentioned a couple times, and in both cases, and in all cases, it's never a good thing. It's mentioned as one of the seven abominations to the Lord in Proverbs 6, verse 17. If we look at those, we see pride is prominently mentioned. Proverbs 6, 17 reads, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Of those three, we will readily admit that lying is not good, and murder is definitely not good. And we see here pride listed, a proud look, is listed as just as deadly and just as abominable as those other two. And we can read the other four or so and see the same idea. Additionally, we turn to Mark chapter 7. We see Jesus' teaching on the matter. And in Mark chapter 7, we see pride mentioned as one of the things that defile a man. Their defilement before God is definitely not a good thing. Mark 7, verse 22. Let's read verse 20 through 23. And he said, that being Jesus, that which cometh out of the man defileth the man. It cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders. Once again, all these things that we would readily admit are not good, that we'd want to shy away from. Get away for them. Contrary 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So pride, in Jesus' teaching, is an evil thing, and it will defile us if given the opportunity. Both James and Peter warn us that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And Jeremiah instructs us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it is from this deceitfulness of the heart that pride so easily slips in and can affect our life. Brother Islip Collier summarizes the danger of pride much better than I can. I'd like to read his summation on the dangers of pride. He writes, "Pride is one of the worst of all fleshly evils and has often assumed its very worst form in the churches," and I would add, in the ecclesias as well. In his writing, he is referring to the churches extant. "It has many disguises elaborated in the deceitful human heart that men may easily be self-deceived, claiming to be humble, to be jealous only for the truth, and that they may be only partly conscious or even quite unconscious of the consuming arrogance that has unbalanced them. That this has been so in the history of Christendom cannot be disputed. The scribe and Pharisee would have denied that they were proud, or at least have claimed that theirs was only a proper pride in the law of God. In reality, it was a fleshly pride that led them to the frightful sin of rejecting the Messiah." He continues, and this drives us a little bit closer to home to us today, "There is a danger that we may swell with pride in the consciousness of saintship and in the possession of superior knowledge. There is a danger that agitators may take pride in successful agitation, even though it is destructive. It is possible for individual critics to join in strife with the proud conviction that they alone can end it, or with proud contempt that they stand aside from a strife that they despise. It is possible for brethren to judge each other thus proudly, and even for whole ecclesias to thank God that they are not as others." How many of these events do we see in Christendom at large, but in the ecclesia at large today? How many strifes and disputes and arguments do we see? When we see these things, it's very easy for us to get sucked in or stand away for various reasons, and we have to be careful when we do that, that pride is not a mitigating factor. We do all that we do to the glory of God. There is seemingly an infinite number of ways pride can infect someone. No one is immune to pride, and we must be continually on guard against it. When we consider pride and its danger and its deceitfulness, I think we need to take a look at it this way. And what as I was thinking about it, I came up with this analogy for me. Pride is to our walk what humanism is to our doctrine. We see in the world today how humanism is taught everywhere. And humanism in itself is very simple. If we look at many of the things that are taught, we're not going to see something that jumps off the page and says, wait a minute, we can't be doing this. But it's the mindset, the placing of human worth above all, that is dangerous. And that mindset affects us in what we believe. And we're beginning to see this now, that when man is placed at the highest virtue, there is no higher power. There is no higher power. There is no absolute law. These things that man has been based on, you know, the fundamentals of society for hundreds of years, you know, basically the Ten Commandments, are today being in question. What value do they have? You know, that is the danger of humanism, and the same thing affects us with pride. It will be deceitful. It'll cause us to go down avenues which are wrong, and at the end we'll look at we may wake up and say, "How in the world did I get to this position?" You know, we would never consciously make such a bold and such a wrong step. But through the deceitfulness of pride, we make little tiny steps until eventually we are way, way off. Pride, like humanism, is extolled as a virtue by today's society, while it is soundly condemned by God. You know, we look at commercials and TV specifically and movies. You know, how much is pride extolled? Take pride in your work, you know, be proud. You know, "I'm proud to be an American." You know, that's a common saying. Or, you know, whatever your nationality is, or you know, team pride or team spirit. Just as a side note here, we also have to make a difference. You know, when you say we're proud of our work, that doesn't mean that we are to not take any pride, but when we do so, we need to do our work as unto the Lord, to give it our best effort. And when we do that, we don't say, "This is my work. Look at how good I am that I produced, you know, this quality outcome." But we need to say, you know, "I've done the best I can do, Lord, with the talents you have given me." That's our calling. For simplicity's sake, in linguistics, the word pride may be used there. But we have to be careful how it affects us. When we do a good job, are we doing it for our benefit, for our glory, or for the benefit and the glory for God? Jeremiah touches on this concept and on this idea of pride in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24, a very common and a very well-known series of verses. And when we read this, he uses the word glory, but I think we can replace the word glory with pride. It's the same concept being presented. Jeremiah relates God's word, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or take pride in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." We can't take glory or pride in the things that we do, for in the long run, we are just working with the tools that God has given us. Everything we have is not due to our hand, but to the grace and goodness of God, and we are to be giving it back to Him. Pride is evil and deceitful and can easily beset us, but God has given us instructions. He hasn't left us on our own, saying, "Be on guard against pride, you know, have at it." He has given us ways and instructions on which we can combat pride, where we can be, we can have an acknowledgement of it, and how we can strive and battle against it. This is through the concept of humility. And just as pride is readily condemned in the Scripture as being a vice and thing that should be avoided and defiling, the benefits of humility are extolled throughout the Scripture. We can look in Micah 6, verse 8. The prophet writes, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Paul, in Colossians 3:12, writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And we take a warning from Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." When we look at this humbling, the fact of humbling is accounting others more worthy of your time than yourself, to putting your wants and your needs behind those of God and your brethren. And as we read these, you know, these verses are easy to read and should be familiar with all of us, but they are hard to act upon. They are hard to put into action in our lives as they go against our very sin nature. You know, what do we want to look out for? We talked about before with love. We love ourselves. We want to put ourselves in the spotlight. We want to hold up ourselves more than any else. However, we need to fight against that, to reject that, and maintain our humility. And the careful thing here is we can actually take pride in humility. I think Brother Collier mentioned that. He said, you know, the person who may, you know, withstand from a debate doesn't do so because, you know, he's humbly and he doesn't consider himself, you know, an adequate representative for that, but it's because he wants to show his humility by standing apart, and in doing so, you know, takes pride in that. Jesus summarized the law and the prophets as this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself." If we take this as a distillation of our service, what is true religion before God? This is it. Love God first, which entails knowing His word and obeying it, and then also treating your brethren as yourself, you know, putting others in before yourselves, we see what our spiritual balance is and how humility is based on this. Humility, as we said, is the consideration of the needs and requests of others, and we say namely God and our brethren, before ourselves. Hence, the true humility which we are to display is the basis of our spiritual balance, and pride strikes at the heart of this humility, and vice versa. So we cannot coexist. We cannot be both proud and humble at the same time. We must put humility in the core. We must be humble and not proud. So this is a lifelong endeavor, and it's easily lost, and it's a consistent balance to keep this balance, to keep the spiritual balance, to keep the humility that we're supposed to have, to judge the actions, to give everybody, especially God's commandments and that of our brethren, the same considerations we would give ourselves in judging our actions. But once we have obtained a degree of this spiritual balance, we can use it to measure and weigh all the other aspects of our walk. Specifically, we can use it to examine our relationships to God and to the ecclesia and our brethren. When we begin to do this, we will see in our spiritual balance that not everything in life is equal. When we start to weigh these matters and we start to give it and balance it on a spiritual balance, we may find that things are not equal. And in our pursuit, we'll find that many of what we consider balances are not balanced at all. When you have a weight, and when you have, like, if you picture a scale, when it's balanced, things are even, right? The amount of weight on the left side is equal to the amount of weight on the right side. That's being physically balanced. However, in many of our aspects in life, the scriptural balance and the spiritual balance is not 50-50. For instance, in our life, we cannot have equal parts good and evil. We can't have, you know, a measurement of 50 good units on one hand and then at the same time have a unit of 50 bad units in our life. You know, that is not spiritually balanced. As a matter of fact, that's quite unbalanced. Same thing, we cannot have equal parts humility and pride in our life. If we have pride in our life, that tips the balance of scales. You know, so in these cases, when we look at good, evil, pride, humility, and you can probably think of others, you know, the scriptural balance, to be spiritually balanced, is, you know, our goal is to have 100% the good attributes, 0% the bad attributes. If you looked at a balanced scales, that doesn't balance. In other ways, it might be exactly the opposite. In dealing with, you know, we break the Bible up into the main categories of doctrine, walk, and prophecy, correct? What's the proper balance of those three? Is it, you know, is one more important than the other? Well, no, we joke and say, you know, the proper balance of that is 100%, 100%, 100%. They're all equally balanced, which is something a little bit different. You can't have 100% on both sides. You know, mathematically, that doesn't compute. But, you know, when we begin to look at the spiritual mind, we see that there are different ways to consider things. And paramount in this is recognizing that the laws of God are of much greater importance than the traditions of men. Getting back to the good versus evil debate, the laws of God are greater than the laws of men. When we place these on the spiritual balance, the traditions of man have no weight against the laws of God. If we are debating the two, if we're trying to balance the two, there is no balance if they oppose each other. There is a saying that goes, there is nothing as unequal as the equal treatment of unequals. There's a lot of equals in that statement. But basically what it's saying, if we treat the traditions of man equal with the treatment of the laws and commandments of God, then we are totally out of balance. That is not an equal way, and it's not a fair way to treat it. The laws of God are much more important than the traditions of men. When dealing with the challenges in our lives, we must rely on our spiritual balance to determine and measure the sides of each argument to determine the correct course of action. And it's only when we have a spiritual balance and an accurate spiritual balance that our course of action will be appropriate and in harmony with God's laws. If we place too much emphasis and too much importance on these other aspects of the traditions, we say traditions of man, we can think of anything, and they can be simple. But when we place too much importance on those, then our balance begins to fail, and we make poor decisions. And if we become tainted, once again, with the thinking of the fleshly mind, we become unbalanced, and our actions become skewed. So the more we depart from God, we find the more He departs from us. It's difficult, and like we said, this is a consistent struggle that we face to keep our actions and to keep our balance. So, just as dealing with precise balances in the natural world is challenging, if you have a very precise balance, set of scales, you just can't leave it. You always have to adjust it to make sure it maintains its proper balance. You're always having to adjust it as things get worn off. And the more precise and the more specific the balance, the more we have to, the more attention we have to give it. But the more accurate and the more the greater the benefit it is to it. And the same is true with our life. The more we are aware of our spiritual balance, and the more we it comes to affect our lives, the more effort we have to put into it, the more we recognize the unbalances, the inequalities that we have in our lives, and the greater amount of time we spend in trying to remedy those. And it's, you know, once again, getting with these balances is the closer someone gets to God, the more worthless they see themselves. You know, the more the faults of the flesh magnify themselves. Things that we may have once glossed over and said, well, yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. You know, as we get older in life and we become more established in the truth, those things we would have glossed over become more and more apparent. Now it becomes from something, yeah, I probably shouldn't do it, something I must not do. And, you know, eventually it comes to the point, hopefully, that says, how in the world did I ever think this was okay? That's as we get our balance fine-tuned, these deviations become greater and greater and greater, and we spend more and more time, hopefully, to eliminating them. It's not an easy task. But we are promised, there are rewards for those that maintain their balance, for those who strive to keep their balance and develop it. God has promised great and precious promises. Let's look at Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, and we'll look at verses 3 through 9 as rewards for those. And when we look at the Beatitudes, keep in mind the fruits of the Spirit that we talked about earlier, those things which aid in our balance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, once again, going back to humility, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Each of these characteristics goes against pride, goes against human nature. But if we develop those, we see the rewards. We will be the children of God. We can look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To each of the ecclesias, that blessing is given. And each blessing is prefaced to him that overcometh. It is a struggle. It is a trial. But one that must be maintained, a fight that must be fought. And to those who overcome, we are given a great promise in Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at, consider verses 5 through 9. For those who overcome, we are offered a great and precious promise. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. May we keep our balance so that we may be partakers of this marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Luke. for the discussion of balance and our priorities. We'll now continue into our memorial service with the standing singing of hymn number 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn number 101. Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We have Christ as our perfect example, and in his life we see many examples of his focus on his Heavenly Father and how that affected his life and how he kept that in perspective, in balance, you might say. In Luke chapter 22, we would like to read verses 15 through 21. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do, in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now, we'd like to skip down and pick up again at verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he turns in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Continues in verse 35. "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Telling them that they needed to make preparation. In verse 40, "When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Again, in verse 46, "And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Verse 60. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The next chapter, verses 28 through 31. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." We'll go ahead and skip down to verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ lived a life of total devotion to God. But he did not practice this in any form of isolation or hermitage. Even in the most stressful time of his last few hours, knowing, as he always had, what was coming, focus was on God and his disciples' welfare to the point of minimizing the focus on his own trouble, even seemingly paying more attention to Peter faltering in the courtyard than his own trial. The trial itself being nothing more than a formality bringing the eternal Passover sacrifice into the hands of the high priest alone authorized by God's arrangement to oversee any sacrifice. Christ himself knew the arrangements and had no need of actively influencing those events. So he patiently continued to work with his faithful followers as long as he was alive and able. Just remember this example as we now commemorate the everlasting sacrifice under which we humbly appeal to the Holy of Holies. If we may arise, we will offer our prayer for the bread.
Dear God in heaven, blessed be your great and holy name. Father, we approach you now to give you thanks, honor, and praise, especially for giving us this opportunity to meet freely here and to obey the commandment of your Son, to remember him now in this memorial service. We look at the bread as we partake of it and remember the perfect works your Son did and the lessons and teachings that are written in your holy word. We pray, Father, that we would never forget the great sacrifice that he gave so that man can be ultimately saved, and how we must have a responsibility towards that sacrifice each and every week and maintaining, trying to be good servants to you always in our life. We pray that we might never forget this and think on these things now to be encouraged to the work that will shortly be present in the establishment of the kingdom on this earth very soon. We thank you so much, and we look forward to that day when your Son returns and we meet at his feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, if we can rise, and we'll ask our brother Pirtle to give thanks for the wine.
Our righteous Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we come humbly before your throne of grace with all praise, honor, and glory to ask your blessing upon this cup, a symbol of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. And as we remember his life, we are reminded that he did not yield unto the fleshly pride of the flesh, but rather yielded to your will, and in doing so provided reconciliation through his blood on our behalf. We thank you and ask your blessing now at this time, through whose name who died, and we pray for his soon return, and that we may be found worthy in thy kingdom to be established upon this earth. All things we give through his name we ask it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now draw our service to a close with the standing and singing of anthem number 4. And remember, after the closing prayer, if all members will please remain for a brief announcement. Anthem number 4. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Most gracious and ever-loving, merciful Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the only true and living God, and our God, we are indeed thankful, Father, for this opportunity that was given us to be here, to give thee praise, honor, and glory to thy most high and holy name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the things we have done today will be pleasing to thee, will be a sweet-smelling savor to thee on your high and holy throne. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the words we've heard this morning about our balance, our spiritual balance. Help us that we may be always mindful of thee and thy Son, and that great sacrifice he did for us. Help us, Father, that we may esteem our brothers and sisters better than ourselves. The words we've heard today, we pray, Father, will uplift up and strengthen us and keep us on that straight and narrow path, so that when thy Son returns, we'll be found worthy and acceptable therein. We pray at this time, Heavenly Father, for those who are not here, especially the elderly and the sickly and afflicted, and those who are in institutions and isolations, that you may bring them back to your midst, if it be thy will. We pray, as we have just sung, for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing and realizing that peace will only come when thy Son returns and establish that most glorious kingdom of yours. And it's in our heart's desire and our hope, Heavenly Father, that we'll be citizens, in that great kingdom of yours. And now we ask thee, Heavenly Father, to dismiss us with thy blessings, thy love, and thy joy until we meet again. We pray all these things through your Son's name, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. If the members can remain for a brief announcement. And I will leave the microphone up here for whoever is making that.
Brothers and sisters should all have received a letter from the Marquith family. And if you hasn't, please let me know. But everybody should have received a statement that they sent back in response to the one we sent out on November 24th concerning their position with the Ecclesia. And November 24th to April 26th, that was the date of their response here. Our thoughts are that we will take next Sunday to discuss this letter instead of having the hymn sing. So come prepared to discuss the information that they're presenting in their letter. Does anybody have any questions now in relation to that we might answer? Anybody not receive a copy of the letter? They did not receive it. Okay, so be prepared next Sunday to discuss the letter and what direction we want to go in proceeding with dealing with this issue. Thank you.